following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Do you remember having one of those talks? What I mean by those talks, the really, really important ones, the ones that you want to lock in on, the ones that you want your sons and daughters to hang on to. I remember receiving those talks from my dad, and I remember giving a few of them myself to my sons. I remember looking them in the eye right before they got their license or their permit, saying, "This vehicle is a 2,000-pound weapon. Be careful what you do with it, how you drive. Assume," my dad taught me, I passed it on to my kids, "assume that everyone on the road is an idiot." My dad was a professional driver. He said, "Assume they're all stoned out of their minds. Drive that way and you'll survive." I remember telling my boys, make sure that when you use a credit card that you have the money. Never, ever, ever pay interest on a credit card. Ever. Only time you do so is when you're building credit for one item. That's it. Never, ever allow that 23% or 15% or whatever it's going to be charged. That's just throwing money down a sinkhole. Don't do it. Make sure you've always got it. Make sure you budget your money. Don't ever do that. I remember telling my boys, make sure the woman that you choose to marry is proven in Christ. She loves Christ more than you. She loves Christ more than kids, more than her parents, more than anything. She loves Christ. Marry that girl. Make sure she's proven. Those were the conversations that I remember. Those were the ones that matter now and forever. And in the New Testament, 1 Timothy is that discussion. It's from a spiritual father to a spiritual son saying, you've got to know this. This is the stuff that you got to hang on to when you're dealing with the church, when you're dealing with other Christians. This is how to direct the church. This is how to guide God's family. This is how to basically learn leadership. 1 Timothy is the house rules. It's the household handbook. If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. It was written in the fall of AD 63, when Paul was on the loose again after being in jail for a long time. And now he is hit the road in ministry, and he's going from city to city to city, and he decides that he's got to leave Timothy in Ephesus. Ephesus was rich, Ephesus was smart, and Ephesus was proud. And so they had a lot of error that they were dealing with, and there was a lot of things that were attacking the church, plus there were a lot of needs that were going unmet in Ephesus, as well as Timothy needed some assistance. You know what I mean? Paul was an amazing apostle, the apostle of apostles, so to speak, and Timothy was his apostolic assistant, but they were kind of bucking up against Timothy. They weren't listening to Timothy. So Paul writes him a letter, not only to instruct Timothy, but also to instruct that church. Because they're going to read this letter too, right? And they're going to know this is apostolic truth here. This is God's word. So we got to basically listen to what Paul has to say here. So even though Paul wrote this to Timothy, it's read by everybody and they're responding to it. So this letter is going to help everybody get on the same page. It's going to help Timothy to accomplish what he's left there to do, right? It's a kind of an affirmation letter or a support letter. It's God's word telling him, hey, this is exactly how I want the church to run. So how about for us today? Well, this is to help young men become spiritual leaders. Timothy will sharpen the ministry of dads for your children. And Timothy will assist husbands in leading their wives spiritually. Timothy will instruct every aspect of leadership in the context of the church. Timothy will guide us in how to deal with widows. Timothy will direct us on what to do with our wealth. Timothy will actually describe the role of men and the role of women within the context of the church. Timothy is going to clarify the qualities of godliness, what really it means to be godly, and that's going to actually move us to reject error and to affirm truth. That's Timothy, now a part of our New Testament canon, and there in your Bible. This is what Christ wants His church to be like, this letter. In fact, it is, like I said, we're calling it House Rules. It's the church brochure for believers, right? It's the guide to God's family. I'm trying to get as many acrostics in here as possible. Plus, it's directed to Timothy, so it's lectures on leadership. There we go. You need this help to study, to apply, to know this letter. Look at 1 Timothy 3:15. It's one of those times when Paul tells us why he writes the letter. And he says this, "But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Every one of you is a part of the church, and therefore you need to know how to conduct yourselves in the family of God, right? Sure, we all do. Now, how many of you have been to a place where you had to act kind of different? You know what I mean? You had to take your shoes off. You had to be really quiet. You had to be hushed, or it was really a relaxed atmosphere. You could just throw yourself down on the couch. Anybody talk? You know what I'm talking about? There's certain rules that function in certain places. Well, this is now how we're supposed to behave. And it's not stifling, and it's not fluffy. It's not weird or funky. This is really the behavior that God is going to instruct us on and how we're to behave and function towards one another. If you would, turn to chapter 1, verse 3, and let me highlight some things. What do the house rules say about your behavior in the church? What are the exhortations of lifestyle that we're to follow in the household of God? What are the lessons? Well, here's some sneak previews, right? You go to the movie theater and you see all the previews. Some of you I know in this room like the previews more than the movie. And here are the previews of what we're going to be seeing in 1 Timothy. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 3. He tells you that you're going to deal with errant doctrine. Every one of us in this room, by the way, at some point in our lives, if you're not already, but you will, and you will again, have to deal with errant doctrine. The way of life today is errant doctrine. It's all over the world. It's all over our community. So we need to know how to do it. What's he say? He says, "As I urged you," verse 3, chapter 1, "upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, stay there, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." Stay there and deal with it. Now, you need to resist errant doctrine, Timothy. And basically that word resist, that idea to instruct them not to teach strange doctrines, is not to ignore it and hope it goes away. That's the common practice of Southern Californians. You know, we'll just ignore it and hope it goes away. This is actually to stop people who want to teach this way. Now, that doesn't mean you run around to all the churches in our community that teach errant doctrine, but within the context of our own church, we're to stop errant doctrine from having a platform, those who want to teach strange doctrines. And Paul's going to teach us how to do that as we approach chapter 1. And this isn't easy. We live in a society where everybody's opinion is valued, right? We live in a society where everybody's ideas, oh, that's good for them. Sure, everyone's view of truth is relevant. God says here, are you ready? There's one truth, and everybody else who disagrees with me is wrong. That's the Bible, correct? He is the way and the truth. Therefore, He's right, and we're wrong if we're not on board with Him. This is the truth. And God goes on, and Paul goes on in chapter 1 to describe how true doctrine actually dramatically saved him. So this is vital to all our salvation. And Paul actually continues to exhort Timothy to fight for truth and reject error. It doesn't matter what our culture says about gender roles. It doesn't. It doesn't matter what it says about religion or sex. It doesn't matter what other believers or other churches say about what's true. You, Timothy, you FBC Christian, you stand on biblical truth alone. And that's a conviction that you will need to develop in your life if you're going to make it one more decade. If you're going to make it another decade in this country, you're going to have to stand on truth and say no to error. If you're not prepared for that, you will stumble and you will fall. That's how important this book is to us. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, Paul instructs Timothy how believers are to behave themselves in public worship. Here's preview number 2. He teaches Timothy both men and women have unique functions when we gather as a church. Look at verse 8 through 10 of chapter 2. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Not angry at one another, okay, but lifting up holy hands in prayer. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair. Don't worry if you got braided hair today. Not with gold or pearls or costly garments. They're putting all their wealth in their hair, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Now, in the midst of a society which is totally confused about the role of men and the role of women, you and I must be biblically clear. Amen to that? We have got to be, and Timothy's going to drive that home. When we get to chapter 2, we're going to get a real strong dose of what men are and what women are before God. Look at chapter 3. In contrast to all the money-driven false teachers, Paul describes what a true spiritual leader looks like. Look at verse 1 for Timothy, for Ephesus, and for us. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer or elder, it is a fine work he desires to do. Now, Paul describes true elders and then genuine deacons, and as he does, he describes the goal of godliness or the Christ-like character every believer is to pursue in all of life. In fact, he's describing how spiritual leadership is different than secular leadership. And men really need to get this down. Godly men reject passivity. That's the temper of men in the United States of America, to be passive. And we need to pursue Christ courageously and stand up and stand forth. And we need to make an impact eternally. So he's calling us to be that man, to keep our heart all about Christ. We already affirmed that this morning in our praise. And that's what you're going to see filtered through this entire letter. And you're going to actually see it in the first two verses. It's all about Christ. And our lives are to be all about Christ. And what he's saying is he's describing the heart and behavior of a godly man. He tells Timothy how to identify a God-chosen elder, a sovereignly selected deacon. And then after telling Timothy the purpose of this letter, look what he says in chapter 4. In chapter 4, in contrast to ungodly false teachers, he says, now, in fact, I want to show you that how what they look like compared to those elders. So chapter 3 was about godly leadership. Chapter 4 in the very beginning is about ungodly. Look at verse 3. This is how you identify them. They're men who forbid marriage, advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. Then in verses 6 to 16, you know what he does? He says, Timothy, if you're going to stand against this error, this is the cost, the character, and the commitments you're going to need to make to take these guys down. This is what you've got to be to stand strong in this kind of age. And he walks all the way through this whole chapter. Look what he says in verse 15. Take pains with these things, Timothy. Be absorbed in them so that your what? Your progress, your growth will be evident to all. Keep your heart all about Christ. And then in 1 Timothy really gets fun in chapter 5. He deals with issues of life. Have you ever wondered how to treat older saints? If you're younger here today, and I won't define what younger means. If you're younger here today, you ever wonder, well, how am I supposed to treat those older Christians? Have you ever wondered, single male believers, how you're supposed to treat single female believers? Ever wondered that? Paul's dating techniques are right here, chapter 5. They're not yours until they say I do, okay? The goal is not to take but to give, not to burn but to build, and there's a lot more here. But basically, look what he says in verse 2. He says, treat older women as what? Mothers. Come on, look at your Bible. What's it say? Mothers. And treat younger women as what? Sisters. In all purity, he adds. Wow. There's a lot in that. And then how does life change when mom or dad or friend becomes a widow? They lose their spouse. What happens then? Do you know how to help them biblically? Verses 3 through 16 answers that. Is the church to care for widows, and which ones the church is to care for? And then in verses 70 to 22, he actually talks about, you know, your leadership. How do you treat your pastors and elders and that kind of thing? How much you pay them? Wow, that's practical. Do you know why certain elders are paid? And how do you confront an elder? And how do you appoint elders? It's amazingly practical stuff. Then chapter 6, he talks about slaves and masters, somewhat like employee-employer kind of things in verses 1 and 2. Then 3 and 5, how to identify a false teacher. Then their lust for money then moves Paul to discuss a relationship between godliness and wealth. That's an issue for today. Keeping your heart all about Christ means living life as if Christ is returning today in verses 11 through 16. And then to be clear, he goes back to this issue of wealth. He says, I want to give some special commands to the rich. Are you ready, rich? Here you go. Ready? Be humble. Be generous. There you go. Okay? And then he talks about, wrap this letter up with exhortations for Timothy. There's so much in here about house rules that will unfold in the next 17 weeks. We're going to do this in 17 weeks. The passages are all planned out. JP, Nigel, Sean, and I are studying them now. Be the first time we walk through a book, we're going to do it with four different preachers. Give you a lot of flavor there, a lot of chili, a lot of taste. Some hot, some mellow, some meaty, yeah, and some full of beans. So there you go. And you know who that would be. I'm begging God to change my life, to change your life, to change our life as a church. This is an epistle we need. And this letter was written to the main apostolic assistant, Timothy. All right, a unique man. He wasn't a pastor. He was Paul's right-hand man. And it's good, though, for all believers. And never forget, just like we started this morning, it's one of those talks. It's one of those dialogues that Paul is giving to Timothy saying, don't forget this. Don't move away from this. Don't neglect this. Never forget kind of lesson. These are crucial. You need to hear this and you need to heed it. Trust and obey. Hear and heed. And what you hear today in verses 1 and 2, that's all we're covering, is going to hopefully keep your heart all about Christ and His Word. In fact, as Paul introduces himself and he addresses Timothy, what you hear is Paul's heart, keep your life all about Christ. Now, New Testament letters don't start with the recipient, okay? They start with the sender. So the sender is Paul, and he's writing to Timothy. Look at verses 1 and 2. And listen, as I do, for a heart that's all about Christ. You want to, even though it's just a welcome, it's just a greeting, it's more than that. Listen to it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. That's all about Christ, is it not? In just two verses, he talks about the Father and the Son repeatedly, and the focus of this letter is Christ. So he starts with, in your outline, from Paul. From Paul. Now Paul, the name Paul is from the Latinus Paulus, and it means little or humble. So he was either a short guy, or he was a humble guy, or maybe a combination of both. His Hebrew name was Saul, which means prayed for. And Paul was the son of a Jewish father who was also a Roman citizen. So it's likely that he received both names at his birth. It was very common that when a Jewish boy was born, he would be given both a Hebrew name and also a Gentile name. And so we know Paul is Saul and Saul is Paul. You got that. And in the book of Acts, Dr. Luke, when he talks about this individual, before he's saved, he calls him Saul. After he's saved, he calls him Paul. And basically, because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Now this Paul hated Christians, he killed Christians, a hateful heart of religious zeal that he's going after them, and then he's suddenly transformed. Are you ready for this? He is the number one hater of Christians, now turned into the number one missionary for Jesus Christ. Talk about transformation. Come on, some of you have had, maybe not that radical, you have experienced that incredible transformation where you were moving against God and now your whole life is all about Him. It's very true. But more than a church planter, Paul had, number one, his apostolic credibility. Apostolic credibility starts right off establishing that. Look what he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. You know, you've heard somebody go, you're a surgeon? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. No. I'm not just a surgeon. I'm the Surgeon General of the United States. Oh, you're a pilot? No. I'm the pilot that trains every pilot who flies a 747. Oh, you're in the Navy? Oh, that's great. No, I'm not just the Navy. I'm on SEAL Team 6. I'm the sniper. You're an apostle, a sent one? No. I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. No higher authority has ever been bestowed on a human being than to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. It far surpasses President of the United States. Caesar holds no candle to that title. It is the greatest authority, not merely sent by Christ, but set apart by Christ as a proxy. Now, I've said this before, and I don't think some of you've gotten it. More than a messenger, more than a missionary, more than an ambassador, more than a representative, he is a proxy. Now, proxy means fully manifested with the actual words and actions of Christ. Now, proxy means I'm not representing his words. Proxy means I'm speaking his words. Proxy means I'm not doing things like Christ. I'm doing what Christ does. And what he does is Christ doing it through me. Are you getting it? He is doing the works and speaking the actual words. That's why if you have a red letter edition to your Bible, it is a joke. It's a mistake. Maybe you like it. But his words, Christ's words, are no more authoritative than the apostles' words because the apostles' words are the words of Christ. Are you getting it? That's what the apostles were all about. An apostle of Jesus Christ means he saw the resurrected Christ, but more than that, he's chosen to bear witness of Christ's resurrection, and he was to proclaim the message of God's salvation, which is only found in Christ alone. Now that word, see the of there, apostle of Jesus Christ, now that's important, chosen of Christ, by Christ himself, from Christ, belonging to Christ, carrying the full authority of Christ himself. Paul didn't just do things. He did the signs of Christ. He spoke the truth of Christ and was uniquely set apart to record the words of Christ. Before the Bible's written, he's speaking the words that Christ would say. And he's writing. That's why you have a New Testament. He was set apart to write those words because those were the very words of God. Are you getting it? That's how authoritative this position is. And Paul's reminding the Ephesians of his authority. He's reminding the church of his credibility. So as he writes Timothy, they're all going to get on the same page, right? They're going to listen to what Timothy has to say. They're going to do what he says because Paul basically is saying, this is God's word, right? 1 Timothy is God's word. Amen? So they're getting it, receiving it, they understand it. So it's knowing it's God's word because it comes from Christ through the Apostle Paul to Timothy, his apostolic assistant. And he's reminding the Ephesians, and he's us, that he's all about Christ. In fact, Paul was forcibly called. Paul was forcibly saved by Christ on the Damascus Road, right? Did Paul have a lot of choice in the matter? No, he's on his way to kill Christians, and Christ says, enough! Okay, now you're my servant. I love that. Don't you? I love it. And now Paul serves Christ as directed because he wants to. His heart is all about Christ. Now, we got to notice everything here, okay? So we're in a church committed to exposition. Let's draw this out. Look at he says his Savior is Christ Jesus. Did you notice that? You ever wondered why he does Christ Jesus and not Jesus Christ? Ever wondered that? Well, theologians and commentators wonder the same thing. Why did he do that? And more often than not, in the latter part of his life, he says Christ Jesus, not Jesus Christ. He uses both, but he uses Christ Jesus more. And a lot of speculation about that. A lot of speculation. Because did Paul walk with Jesus when Jesus ministered on earth? No. He was saved after the resurrection, correct? He was called as an apostle after that. So the first meeting that Paul has with Jesus Christ is of God incarnate kind of basically getting his attention, right? And saving him and transforming him. And a lot of people feel that that's why he used Christ Jesus, because he had not accompanied the God-man, the human Jesus, the God-man as he's walking and ministering on earth. So when he thought of his name, he thought of Christ first because that was his own experience. Regardless, though, however you want to say that, is that his life was all about Christ. Amen to that? It was. In fact, he actually received, number two, his authority commission. His authority commission, he says, according to the commandment. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment. Now, this is more than a boss has a job for you. This is more than Sarge has orders for you. This is, you were my enemy, I made you my friend, and now I made you my proxy, okay? You're going to represent me. You were killing my people, hating me. I charged you and changed your heart, transformed your mind, opened your blind eyes, and caused you to submit, surrender, and now you serve me. Wow, that's big, okay? According to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, stresses that this is an appointment from God. Would you agree? God commanded that Paul would do this. This is his calling. Completely unlike the false teachers who were self-driven and deceivers, Paul was commanded by the triune God to function as a truth teller, a communicator of God's word. And this phrase commandment adds weight to this letter, not just for Timothy, but for the whole Ephesus church. And it kind of reminds us too, that book that you have in your lap right now that you're looking at is God's living word, right? It's the only truth describing the only God and the only way of salvation. It's the only truth describing the only God and the only way of salvation. And this commandment, verse 1, was given to Paul the day of his conversion. So you say, well, what was actually said to Paul? Oh, I'm so glad you asked. Take a look at that verse at the bottom of your outline, Acts 26:16. Look at it. This is what God said to Paul on that day. Are you ready? But get up. I love that part. Stop laying on the ground, you know, kind of schnockering down there, you know, all afraid of this glory that you're seeing. Stand up to your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things you've seen, but also to the things which shall appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the domination of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among whom you have been sanctified by faith in me. Wow, what a calling. Right out the get, go. A calling. And Paul, as he writes Timothy in verse 1, he reminds his students and he reminds the Ephesian congregation that both God the Father and God the Son commanded Paul to be an apostle. Look, he says, of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, telling us God's the origin of his apostleship and Christ is the mediator of his apostleship. Paul's authority came directly from who? One more time. Paul's authority came directly from who? Repeatedly, we tell you at FBC, don't listen to what I say, but whatever I teach from God's word, if it's an accurate understanding of what it is, you better do what God says. That's the authority. The authority here is God's word. And this authority is from God. And Paul's life was all about Christ. Now, we studied a few weeks ago, there's a similar calling that kind of has fallen on you, right? God, before the foundation of the world, has predetermined works for you to live out in this life, correct? Pre-selected good works that you should walk in them, please nod your head. You were here. And not only that, he's gifted you to serve in a unique way so you could put Christ onto display in a very unique way in this life that you're to give your life to. So you have this sense of calling and you have a powerful message to share with those who don't know Christ, who are headed to hell in this world, and those lives all, you know, who are about Christ will serve in the church and share in the world. So as Paul begins, he can't help but point to, number three, his awesome saving God. Now this is great. Two truths stand out here right from this greeting, this introduction. God is our Savior and Christ is our guarantee. You might want to write that down. God is our Savior and Christ is our guarantee. God is called Savior. Some of you, when you think Savior, you think who? Second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Here, it's God, the Father, is our Savior. Whoa! And he's called Savior many times in the New Testament, pointing to the Father as the source of your salvation. Listen, don't forget, friends, he called you, chose you before the foundation of the world, right? Called you in life, but chose you before the foundation of the world. God the Father is the initiator of the plan of salvation. Christ is the means by which that plan is carried out. God the Father began the process of salvation. God the Father will complete it on the last day. It's the Father who put the entire plan together. God is our Savior. And Savior means rescuing someone from danger. Don't you love that? By placing them into a complete and permanent safety. No, wait. You know who you were? You were drowning in a sea of sin. Drowning. You had no hope. No one could rescue you. You could not rescue yourself. But God, in His incredible grace and mercy, reached down and snatched you out of that ocean and put you on the rock which cannot be moved. Right? That's what He did. He is your Savior. And we need to remember that. He initiated salvation, the Father. The Son secured our salvation. The Spirit applied it to your life. The triune God is your Savior, but the Father is your Savior. And did you know how different this is from religion? If you're visiting today, and maybe you're not part of our church, and people's opinions, maybe your own opinions, that God is our Savior, do you know what that means? It means this. You can't save yourself. Religion can't save you. Offering, service, attendance, decisions, walking aisles, signing cards, nor being moved emotionally can save you. Living good, doing good deeds, helping the homeless, giving some money cannot save you. You can't be saved by being a Mormon. You can't be saved by being a Muslim. You can't be saved by being a Catholic. You can't be saved by being a churchgoer. God must save you. He's the rescuer. God alone, God our Savior. There's a big difference between human accomplishment and divine achievement, or human achievement and divine accomplishment. You doing it, or Christ did it. I'll finish the work, or Christ saying, it is what? Finished. You trying to earn your salvation, or Christ gifting you with salvation. You trying to work your way to heaven, or God coming down from heaven and doing all the work. God is our Savior. God, you must turn from your sin in repentance. You must turn to God alone in faith. Put your life in His hands to be saved, because God is your Savior. He alone can do that. And that's why Paul's heart is all about Christ, since it brings about, secondly, certainty of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, eternal God the Son, Christ, was born a man, Jesus, who became for all His children the certainty of salvation, our hope. Now, hope is really lost on English ears. Hope in the Bible is different than our English word for hope. English word for hope is I wish. Biblical hope is it's done. English hope is I want to graduate. Biblical hope is I got the grades, it's in the bag. English hope is I hope to get married. Biblical hope is, He proposed last night. English hope is an uncertain desire. Biblical hope is a certain decree. Paul says, Christ is the object of our hope. Christ is the confident anticipation of what God has in store for believers. Because Christ was born, He lived a perfect life, He died in our place, He rose from the dead, He ascended into heaven, the magnitude of His power, the awesomeness of His love, the overwhelmingness of His sacrifice gives us certain hope. Certain hope. He can save us. He can glorify us. He's going to give us a new body. He'll bring us home to heaven to be with Him forever. That's our hope. And it's in Christ. Jesus Christ is our what? Hope. Our certainty. And for Paul, for Timothy, for the Ephesus church, and for us, Jesus Christ makes being a believer a certainty. We have hope. The certainty of salvation, the certainty of His return, the certainty of my home in heaven and your home in heaven forever. Why? Because Paul keeps his heart all about Christ, and he puts his hope in Christ. And he writes to, who's he write to? Timothy. Verse 2. You know Paul was Timothy's hero, right? You know that, right? You have a hero? Paul was to Timothy the messenger of the salvation and a father to Timothy. Now Timothy's earthly father was a Gentile, and his Jewish mother and grandmother reared him on biblical stories and instructed him in the messianic hope of the Jewish people. His father's influence was powerful enough to keep Timothy from being circumcised. So the father had some influence in the home here, but he probably raised his boy talking about tales of Greek gods and Alexander the Great and tales of the Roman Empire. His mother, though, filled his mind with biblical heroes like Moses and Elijah and Daniel and David and Joseph. And so here he is, all of a sudden, Paul comes invading Galatia with the gospel of Jesus Christ in Acts 14. And Paul arrived in Tim's hometown of Lystra. The city was turned upside down by the message of the gospel and a dramatic healing of a local cripple that everybody knew was lame from birth. and everything's in a turmoil. The town proclaimed, remember the story? Paul and Barnabas are now the pagan gods Mercury and Jupiter. Remember that? They're worshiping them. And everybody's talking about it. But angry Jews from another city arrive and they brand Paul as a heretic and a troublemaker. And all of a sudden, everybody that's howling them as gods is now seizing them, stoning them, and dragging them out of the city and left for dead. Quite a turnaround, isn't it? Battered and bleeding, the apostle lived. Of course, we know that. And he spent the night possibly in Timothy's house before leaving Derbe. Sometime later, through letters or through this contact, they became believers. Now, here, Timothy, can you imagine? He knew nothing about what kind of influence he would be in the future. He knew nothing about that letters would be written that, you know, bear his name. He knew nothing of the influence that he would have in Ephesus. And yet, here he is, called by God uniquely, like many of us, out of obscurity, to be used of God in incredible ways. And Paul and Timothy, number one, had a blessed relationship. A blessed relationship. He says to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Now, Timothy means honoring God. You know what the number one kid's name is right now? Anybody know? Noah. That's number one right now. Noah. Everybody's naming their kid Noah, you know? Timothy is number 153 on the list. Okay? It's really fallen all out of favor. But Timothy's name is a good one because it means honoring God. It means honoring God. And like a father is instrumental in the physical birth of his children, Paul was instrumental in the spiritual birth of Timothy. Like a good father loves his children, Paul loved Timothy. Like a good father trains his children in the ways of life, so Paul trains Timothy in the matters of Christian life and ministry in the church. He does. And Paul's used by God to convert Timothy and ordain him to ministry. They have a close, family, personal, truthful, binding, genuine relationship. Genuine. Notice the word true there. See the word true? My true child. That's the word genuine. That's what it means. My genuine child, describing a legitimate child. And he's the real deal, genuine and sincere. Nothing better than a genuine Christian. Would you agree with that? One of the things I love about our church is there's just so many people who are so genuine. You know, they're godly, they pursue the Lord, but they're having a bad day, they're telling you to have a bad day. They blew it this week, they're going to tell you they blew it this week. No guile. You know what I mean? Don't you love people like that? Come on. I love that. And here Timothy and Paul are bound with sincere faithfulness in the sphere of faith. See, my true child in the faith. They're bound together spiritually, closer than physical here, bound together in Christ. And bound together, notice it's not in faith, but it's in the faith. And the way that's used in the New Testament, it describes the whole body of truth contained in God's Word. They're bound by the Scripture, by the truth of God's Word. They love the same God. They believe the same truths. A true child in the faith. Timothy was also the recipient of, number two, bountiful resources. Bountiful resources. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace and mercy and what? Oh, man, this is so good. Definitely a greeting. But he's pointing to incredible blessings and resources that every born-again Christian receives from God at salvation. Grace and mercy and peace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. God lavished you. It's goodness offered to undeserving sinners. It's God's blessing to undeserved ways, God's favor and undeserved actions. It's not only in salvation, but in service and in sanctification, even in guaranteeing our security in home and heaven. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Okay, grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Okay, mercy is God's pity on those who deserve punishment. Do we deserve punishment? Yes. God's kindness and willingness to forgive on those who are deserving trouble and punishment. You know, when God says to you, why should I let you into heaven? Why should I not send you to hell? What are you going to say? Don't say, I wasn't that bad, because you were defiant. Okay? Listen, just give me enough time with you and I'll find a time when you were defiant. Everybody in this room has shaken their fist at heaven. Can I hear an amen to that? You have, and I have. We were defiant. Don't say, I tried to live good, because compared to holiness, you lived like dirt. Don't say, I was nice. You were only nice to some. And to some others, you really showed them what you thought. Come on, you're there. All right? Don't say I didn't kill because you did in your heart. Don't say I didn't commit adultery because you did in your heart. Don't say that I didn't hate because you did in your heart. You did. You say to him, I relied 100% on your grace and your mercy and the work of Jesus Christ on my behalf, and that's it. I relied on you, and I proved that it was true because I lived a life that followed you. I followed you. That's what gives you peace, grace, mercy, and peace, enjoying that the war with God is over. Peace is enjoying that punishment for sin, that debt that we just sang about has been paid. Peace, that sense of stability and tranquility from God, has been given to you. And so it's a greeting, but it's a reminder of what God gives. God gives grace and mercy and peace, forgiveness. You're washed whiter than snow. Listen, wait. You're here this morning. You are washed whiter than snow. There is no sin that he holds against you. You are ready for heaven right now, right? It's not because you got to get a quick confession in before that semi hits you. You're taken care of because of the work of Christ, not because of what you did. He covered you in his white robe of righteousness. He did. And it's all yours, Timothy, and it's all yours, Ephesians, and it's all yours, Christian, and it came about from God in Christ. Number three, boundless God. He focuses on the Father and the Son as he wraps this up. First, from God who is Father. God the Father, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. God chose you, the Father chose you to be his child. Before the foundation of the world, he called you in life, and as a born-again Christian, you are now the child, and he is the true Father. Amen? He is. Look at John chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called what? Children of God, and such we are. He is all a father should be and can be. There's not a father here that measures up to what God the Father is. And you may have had the worst father in the world, but I guarantee you, if you're a Christian, you have the best father could ever be. He is the perfect Heavenly Father. Do you trust him, your Heavenly Father? Some of you are going through some deep waters right now. Are you trusting him? He's testing your trust with those trials. He's saying, hang on. Hang on to me. I'm a Heavenly Father that you can rely upon. I will not fail you. His mercies are new every morning. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen to that? You can trust him. And then he says, from this boundless God, secondly, from Christ who is Lord. From Christ who is Lord. And Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace, mercy from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Timothy, Christ is our Lord. You are servant, he is owner. You are slave, and he is what? Yeah, he's your friend, but he's also your master. He's your Lord. You were a slave to sin, now you're a slave to the Lord. You're no longer any authority except for him and any authority that he appoints. He is Lord of lords. Every knee will bow, either now or later, every knee. Lord, he's in charge. He's the one who allows or initiates everything in your life, every person, every event in your life. Remembering Christ as Lord will keep your heart all about Christ. Remembering that he's Lord. He's in charge, whatever you're going through. And Paul reminds Timothy and the Ephesians, Christ is our Lord. We're the same Lord. Timothy, you and I, same Lord, same King. We're slaves under the same master. We both follow the one, the Lord of all. And Christian, so do you. And so do I. So letter A, have you bowed before Christ as Lord now? Have you bowed before Christ as Lord? If not, you will bow before him later. He is either your Lord now or he's your judge later. That's it. There's no other choice. He is God who became a man, took our place on the cross, receiving all of God's wrath for sin, for our sin upon himself, rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. He is God. Bow to Christ now, turn from your sin, depend on him by faith and be rescued. If you don't, you will. You will bow before him as judge, as he casts you into hell forever, because you forsook his mercy and grace. Letter B, are you keeping your heart all about Christ? To live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. Write a C on your hand. Put a post-it note on your mirror. Build reminders in your life. Every relationship, every responsibility, every service, every conversation, every hope, every dream, every action is all about what? Christ. It is. Listen, take that and start acting like it is. Be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. Make the smallest things in life for Him. Start practicing. Lord, I'm doing this for You. I've cleaned this stuff before, but now I'm going to clean it for You. It's going to shine. Letter C. Are you remembering your salvation blessings? God is your Savior, that He's your Lord, that He made you His child, that He functions as your perfect Father, that Christ redeemed you and lavished you with His grace and His mercy and His peace. And letter D. Is Christ your hope? Only those who pursue Christ are confident in Christ. Only those who serve Christ have security in Christ. Only those who seek to be obedient to the Word have biblical hope. Do you have that hope? Let's pray together, shall we?
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.